It's a privilege to be able to stand before you this morning and to guide our hearts in the study of His Word. We have offered our praise, our worship to God, and now we're to open His Word and let Him guide our thoughts and to help us as we go out from here to live our lives as we do each week. I hope the things that we'll say will help motivate us to live a life that's more committed to Him, and that will bring glory unto Him. I appreciate so much you being here. We have visitors, as Rusty has mentioned, and we are grateful that you've come to be with us this morning. Last week, I mentioned that someone asked me to preach a lesson on our responsibility toward the needy, toward those who are in need. And we mentioned last week that there is a distinction between the individual's responsibility and the local church's responsibility. Last week we talked about the individual responsibility that we have to go out to do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. This morning I want to talk about the local church's responsibility in benevolence. That's the focus of our lesson this morning. We made the point last week that there is a distinction between what the individual Christian does and what the local church does. And I want to emphasize that again because I think this is important. Some have the idea that whatever the individual Christian may do with his funds, his money, the local church then may do with it out of his treasury. But the Bible teaches that there is a distinction, and I want to emphasize that at the beginning of the lesson. First of all, look with me in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to rehearse some of the things that we talked about last week. But here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about the responsibility to restore one who has sinned against you. He says, moreover, if your brother sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now notice, the church does not come into play here in restoring this one until after some individuals have taken some action. If someone sinned against me, I go. I don't go to the church. I go myself to try to restore him. If he doesn't hear me, then I take one or two more. So here you have two or three Christians going to try to restore this one, to bring this one to repentance. But still the church is not acting. It's after he doesn't hear them, then you bring it before the collectivity, before the church. The church then begins to act. And so we see a distinction here between the individual Christian and what he does and the local church. The local church is not then just a plurality of Christians. It's not just Christians assembled. Rather, it is a local church is a group of Christians of a locale who assemble together as a church to worship and work collectively as at the Lord's direction. So it's a group of Christians coming together at the Lord's direction to assemble, to worship, and to work together collectively in doing the Lord's work. There's a distinction we see here between the individual and the church. Also, look with me in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, and then in chapter 5 and verse 4, I want to look at. Here is where the church in Jerusalem is taking care of its own needy. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Collectivity. This is the church then making a collection for the work of helping these needy saints. And then Peter says to Ananias, he and his wife sold a possession, brought part of the price, laid it at the apostles' feet, but they lied about it. They said that this is all that they had received in the selling of the possession. And so Peter says to Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice, while the possession remained, it was Ananias's. He could do with it as he chose. After it was sold, the proceeds was under Ananias's control. It was his to do as he will, that individual. But the implication here is when it was laid at the apostles' feet, it was into the collection of funds, it was no longer under his control. It was now to be used only for the purpose for which it was contributed, for the work of that local church. There's a distinction here between the individual's funds and the local church's funds. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it, that is the church, may relieve those who are really widows. And so, I have a mother who is a widow, and I and my brothers and my sister have responsibility to take care of her, not the church. There are certain ones, and we'll talk about that today, that the local church does have charge over, does have a responsibility to. But notice the distinction. Here's the individual's responsibility, and then there are responsibilities that the local church has been given. And so I want us to emphasize that there is a distinction. You know, look at this chart here. When we look at the two treasuries, the treasury of the individual, his funds, and the treasury of the local church, we see a distinction. Most people recognize there's a distinction. First of all, in the method of raising. We understand that the individual Christian may raise his money through honest labor. That's how he obtains his. He goes into business. He does work in order to receive wages for himself and for his family. How is the local church to raise its funds? Could it go into business? No, we find specific instructions to the local church of how it's to raise its funds. It's free will offerings of its members on the first day of the week. Who has the oversight? We've already talked about that in Acts 5 and verse 4. Ananias had oversight of his funds. Who has oversight of the funds when it is collected, when it is contributed into the treasury? Well, the elders are the ones who are the overseers. It's not their money, but they do oversee to make sure that that work is, that the use of that money is to be used for the purpose for which it is collected. And what about the use? There is a distinction. The individual may, he is to give of his means liberally upon the first day of the week. He decides how much he gives. He is to pay taxes. He provides for his family. Rest or recreation, he can provide for that. He does good works. We could put et cetera. There are other things that the individual may do with his funds that are right and good. But when we look at the work of the local church, the collectivity under the oversight of elders, we find that there are basically four works that they were involved in. Evangelism, the preaching of the gospel to the lost, the work of edification, the building up of the body of Christ so that they might grow and remain saved. Worship, they come together to offer praise to God, to bring glory unto Him. And there is benevolent work, which we're going to focus in on this morning, and that is the relieving of needy saints. This is the work that God called upon the local church to do. Let's talk about that, the local church's responsibility and benevolence. And what we find here is that the local church's responsibility and benevolence is limited to needy saints. And I want to emphasize that this morning. We might say that the local church's responsibility falls into two categories. One may be the permanent care of certain needy saints. And secondly, there's the temporary care of certain needy saints. Let's first of all talk about the permanent care of certain needy saints. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we looked at that earlier in verse 16. But let's go back to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5. Paul says to Timothy, honor widows who are really widows. This is the New King James Version. I've had a difficult time taking that phrase, really widows, and using it. The King James Version, American Standard Version, I think the New American Standard uses the phrase widow indeed, or widows indeed. You'll probably hear me saying that this morning, rather than really widows. But who are these? He says, honor them. Honor them. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to pray their and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. We just talked about that. The responsibility of the individual taking care of his own widowed mother. He has that responsibility. Now she who is really a widow, or a widow indeed, and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And then let's go down to verse 9. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And then again in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed, or really widows. Let's go back, look at verse 9. He says, do not let a woman under 60 years old be taken into the number. Taken into the number. So evidently, this widow who is to be taken care of, this widow indeed, is taken into the number. And I think the context shows that she is to be taken into the number of those who will be cared for by the church. The church will be burdened or charged with her care. She's over 60 years old. She has been the wife of one man, but her husband has now died. She has brought up children. My point here I'm wanting to make is that in this case, here's a woman who doesn't have anyone to take care of her. Now, she brought up children, but evidently her children have died, or they are not ones who are willing to take care of her. They're not going to take care of her. Here's a woman who is destitute. She is not able to take care of herself. There was no Social Security in the first century. And so the church says, well, we will take care of you. You don't have to be concerned about what you need. We're going to provide for you. And so she was included in this number where she would be permanently taken care of. And it also seems that a widow that was taken into this number was making a commitment, maybe to some service, and to maybe never remarry. Notice in the latter part of verse 12, he tells them to refuse the younger widows. Why? Because they're maybe remarried. And they will cast off their first faith, as the New King James Version says it. The New American Standard Version says that she will set aside her previous pledge, or their previous pledge. The American Standard Version says they have rejected their first pledge. In other words, the one who is taken into this number had made a commitment to serve, probably that they would never marry, and so they were to be taken care of by the church. The younger widows were not to be taken in this number, because they would maybe desire to marry, have desires for that, and they reject their commitment and then remarry. And so they were not to be included in that number. You know, I don't know if I've ever known of a widow in our culture who fits this qualification. There may be, but most people in our culture today here in the United States are able to take care of themselves. They have Social Security. Many times they have provided a retirement so that there would be money for them. But even the government has provided means whereby they can be taken care of. And there are not that many who would be fall into a category where they're not going to be able from now on to be able to take care of themselves. There's no family to take care of them. And I would say that there are not many who fall into this category. But in the first century, in that culture, there were those who did fall into that category. And so there were those who were taken care of permanently by the church. But I want you to notice her qualifications. She trusts in God, continues in supplications, prayer, night and day. She was well reported for good works. She's brought up children. She has lodged strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. She has relieved the afflicted. She's diligently followed every good work. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about a Christian. A person who has committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And the church would have a responsibility to permanently take care of her and to provide for her. And if that be someone in that situation today, then the local church would have that responsibility to take care of that widow, the widow indeed. But also, there's the temporary care of the needy saints. We might say that this falls into two different categories. And that is a local church taking care of its own needy. There are certain ones within the congregation who temporarily find themselves in need, and so they are to be taken care of. Also, a local church or churches may send aid to a local church or churches who are not able to take care of their own need. Here's a local congregation, because of a famine, because of certain present circumstances, that all of them become in need. They are not able to help one another. They're not able to take care of one another. And so other churches, a church or other churches, may send aid to that church in order for them to take care of their responsibility of providing for their own needy. Let's first talk about the local church taking care of its own. We find three instances. Of course, we've already looked at one in 1 Timothy 5. But here we find three instances of where the church in Jerusalem took care of its own needy. In Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now what I'm going to do here, we're going to go through these passages and look at what took place. But I want you to notice here, it mentions it was those who believed. The ones who were taken care of here in Jerusalem were those who believed. It was among them that the distribution was made for those who were in need among the believers. And I want you to notice it mentions they had all things in common. What does that mean? I think all that means is that each were willing to share what he had in order to help those who did not have. You know, some have taken this to mean communism, you know, where everybody puts all their possessions, all what they have, into a collection, and then equal distribution is made to everybody so that everybody has everything equally. That's not what this is saying. And I think we can see that even in chapter 4 that we looked at earlier, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a possession, but it was under their control. They were not expected to sell it. They chose to sell it on their own. When they sold it, the proceeds was under their control. There was no obligation for them to give everything into a common treasury, and then distribution, equal distribution, was made to everyone. When it says they had all things common, is everyone was willing to share what they had if they had the means to help others. They were willing to give it up to help those who were in need. And that's the benevolence of a local church. It's made up of individuals, aren't we? A local church is made up of individuals who love one another. We are a church family. We care for one another. And if there is anyone who's in a destitute need, then we're willing to give up what we have, to sacrifice even, in order that others might have the things that they need. Look with me also in Acts chapter 4. We looked at this earlier. Notice again that he's referring to the multitude of those who believed. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There it defines what all things common means. It means that that not any of them thought that the things that he possessed was his own. He was willing to give it up to help others. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them, what is it? and a multitude of those who believe, who laughed. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Distribution was made to those who had need. Again, it's disciples. Notice they were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. There's the heart that led to this kind of benevolence, the helping of the needy among them. And then in Acts 6, this is where the disciples multiply, the number of the disciples begin to multiply. Verse 1 of Acts 6, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. As they would help one another, there were certain ones who felt that they were being neglected. It says in verse 2, that the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, the multitude of the disciples, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. What's this church doing? Taking care of its needy. Anyone that's being neglected, they're making sure that things are taken care of. Now, they're not going to neglect their primary work, and that is the work of preaching the gospel. Their primary work is not to do the benevolent work. That is something that needs to be done, and they will take care of that. Their primary work, as we mentioned back a few weeks ago in our discussion of the Great Commission, the Great Commission was a commission to go out and save souls, if not to make people's life here upon this earth a better place in which to live. That's not the mission in which Jesus came to this earth. That's not the mission in which he has sent his church out. It is not to make people's life here a better place in which to live. And that's not to say we're not concerned about that. That's not to say we're not to have compassion for people who are in need. But the primary work is to go out and save souls, to share the gospel with others. And here the apostles were not going to allow this need, which was there, to deter them from doing their primary work of preaching the gospel and saving souls. But they took care of the need among this church. And I might say it was not all of Jerusalem. It was not saints and non-saints alike. The local church here took care of its own needy because its primary work is to preach the gospel, but it will take care of its needy. And we as individuals, as we mentioned last week, are concerned about our neighbors, concerned about all where we have opportunity to do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to our brethren. Well, this is the local church taking care of its own need. But then we find examples where a local church was in destitute need, or churches were in destitute need, not able to take care of their own needy, and other churches would step in. Look with me at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. It says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Notice, a famine was coming. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice, the relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. What we have here is an example of a church in Antioch, each disciple determining to give according to his ability, and then they send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, this contribution. They then send it to the elders, and notice it says to the elders of the church by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. the elders of what church? It doesn't say. But it says it was to those brethren dwelling in Judea. Judea was a region, like a state. And we know in a state, there's several local churches. And evidently that was the case here. You go back to Acts 9, if you look at Acts 9 verse 31, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And so there were churches, plural, in Galilee, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But evidently there were more than one church in Judea. And all of these churches in Judea were going to be in destitute need. And so the disciples in Antioch determined to send relief unto those churches. And it was sent to the elders, the overseers of those churches, who would oversee the work of taking care of the need of those local churches. So you have one church sending to several churches to take care of the need. Keep in mind, these churches are not able to take care of their own. These churches have a special responsibility. Each church has a responsibility to take care of its own need. They are not able to do it. And so that's when another church would send to another in order that this local church who cannot take care of its own responsibility, of taking care of its own need, then would be able to do that. Look with me also in these three passages that refers to one particular work of benevolence of many churches taking care of one church. And this is where you have churches in Achaia, in Macedonia, maybe in Galatia, Gentile churches making a contribution for the needy Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And look with me at a few of the verses in these passages. First of all, in Romans chapter 15, Paul is talking about this. Matter of fact, he's talking about how he is on his way to Jerusalem and going to deliver this contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, would there be poor among non-believers in Jerusalem? Yes, but this contribution from the churches of Achaia, Macedonia, these Gentile churches, they were sending it to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We're seeing a pattern here, don't we? Of all of these passages that talk about local church helping its needy, it was always brethren. It was always saints. The multitude of the disciples. That's what local churches did in benevolent work. Look at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. It was to be received by the saints there. Now, this was on Paul's third missionary journey, as we call it. He's in Corinth at this time, riding to Rome. And he will go back through Macedonia, no doubt with the messengers of the churches who would then pick up the bounty and take it then to Jerusalem. Let's go back when Paul was in Ephesus, before he was in Corinth. And this is when he writes to the church in Corinth in instructing them to make this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now concerning the collection for the saints, he says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, each church made its own decision about the messenger they would send with their funds. Whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so he's instructing the church of Corinth to make this collection for these needy saints. It's a collection for the saints, and it is to go to Jerusalem. Also in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is urging the Corinthians to complete the contribution. They had started making the contribution, they had not completed it, so Paul now is urging them to complete it. Notice, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God because of the churches in Macedonia. And he gives the example of the Macedonian churches of how they gave. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, that is, they gave more than what they had the ability to do, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Notice the heart here. Now they first gave themselves to the Lord. These Macedonians were committed to giving to these needy saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to give. Paul is giving them as an example to the Corinthians in how they ought to be giving. He says in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And he's writing them to make sure that they complete this contribution. Verses 10 through 12, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding for many thanksgivings to God. Keep in mind what we have here is Gentile churches contributing to help a Jewish church. And I don't think we understand maybe what's involved. We understand the distinction or the difference, the wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It was difficult. Many of these Jews who became Christians to have any association with Gentiles. And there no doubt was some concern on Paul's part here that maybe this Jewish church in Jerusalem, would they receive the contribution from these Gentile churches? Some may think that the funds from these Gentile churches would be unclean. We ought not to be receiving anything from Gentiles. And so we read earlier in chapter 15 of Romans that he prays that they will accept it, that it would be accepted by them in Jerusalem. That's Paul's concern there. But Paul is saying here, as a result of this, of the Jewish church receiving these funds and the help from the Gentile Christians, that it would then cause many thanksgivings to God. Here are Gentile Christians offering thanks to God, glorifying God, the Jews here in Jerusalem would be offering praise to God, thanksgiving to God for the confession of their faith. As he mentions here, that while you enrich everything for all their liberality, causes thanksgiving through us to God, and their obedience to the gospel, and then their liberal contribution for their needs in Jerusalem, that God would be glorified. And this is what Paul is wanting to take place in this contribution and in the church in Jerusalem receiving this contribution. But notice it would be supply the need of the saints. And so here you have churches or a church providing aid for a church or churches who are in destitute need. Now, I want to ask you this. The collection was said to be for the saints. Now then, could Paul in all honesty give it to non-saints, what he had received from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia? Money was raised for the saints. Money was to be sent to the saints. Money was to be received by the saints. Money to supply the needs of the saints. It seems to me, as you look at all these passages, a pattern is given, that this is what the Lord intended for a local church to do in its benevolent work. When it had anyone among them who had destitute need, then they were to take care of that. If they were not able to take care of it, all of them were in destitute need, then other churches could provide assistance for them to take care of a responsibility that God had given them, and that is to take care of their own need. Church benevolence is limited, then. We call it limited benevolence. That's the reason we don't take money out of the treasury to provide for the physical, material needs of our community. Now, we as individuals are involved in that. It's not that we don't care about the needs of the world around us. But that's not the primary work of the local church. It can be, and what happens sometimes in churches, that becomes a primary work. And it takes away from the primary focus that God wants us to have as a church, and that is to save souls. There's not anything that's more serious than a soul who is lost. You know, here's a person that needs food. Maybe they're dying physically. Which is more serious? A person who's going to be die eternally in hell. And a person who's dying physically. Now, if this person is lost, that's dying physically, what's my major concern? Not his physical condition. My major concern is his eternal condition, his soul. And that should be what's on our mind foremost in the work that we do as Christians. Are we unconcerned about the physical needs? No, we're not unconcerned. Jesus was not unconcerned. But you know, Jesus didn't come to this earth and heal everybody. Jesus, he could have. Jesus didn't come to this earth and he did not provide food for everybody who was hungry. He did for some, but he didn't do it for everybody. He could have, with the snap of his finger. He could have solved the hunger problem throughout the whole world. But that's not the reason he came. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his primary work, and that is our primary work. Bear with me here. There's one other point that I want to make, and that has to do with the argument of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, and this is in the context that we just mentioned of churches in the Gentiles, the church in Corinth, Gentile churches sending to the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church, to help them with their needs. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." Now the argument is made here that these churches then were not only going to help them, the saints, but all men, which means non-saints. And that's the argument that is made from this passage. This gives the authority for a local church out of its treasury to help all men. But I think we need to first of all recognize that the word "men" in this text is in italics in the New King James Version. But that's what you'll find in the New King James. It is in italics. What does that mean? Well, that means that the translators inserted the word for clarity's sake. It's an interpolation. An interpolation is a word which is supposedly understood and supplied by the translators in the interest of clarity, but which has no corresponding word in the Greek, no corresponding word in the manuscript. Interpolations then must be used with great care, for they may be unjustified and may obscure the real meaning rather than clarify it. And that seems to be the case here. The American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version doesn't include the word "men," because "men" is not in the Greek text. Your liberality from your contribution to them and to all, but all who? The context then must be determined, but the reference of all. And there are reasons why the all, I think, may refer to saints here. To them, and the them would refer to those in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem. And to all saints. Matter of fact, you could include that word saint there. It is a masculine plural pronoun, all. That's masculine plural. Any masculine plural noun could be supplied that would include the word men, but it also would include the word saints, brethren, disciples, Christians. The context is going to have to determine which it is. The all does not necessarily refer to people other than saints, though, you see. All may refer to all other saints outside the reference of them. Them is the Jerusalem saints, and to all saints. And I believe that's the case. Because what we find here, Paul states that fellowship existed between the givers and the all, the them and the all. This leads us to conclude that the all cannot be non-saints. Notice in the New King James Version, he says that they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. They obeyed, they became Christians, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now that comes from the Greek word koinonia. And I didn't put up the definition of koinonia. I'm going to read that. That's the word for fellowship. Thayer says in his Greek-English lexicon that koinonia means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, the share which one has in anything, participation, intercourse, fellowship, intimacy. He also says it's a benefaction jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution as exhibiting an embodiment and proof of fellowship, which is the way it's used here. Matter of fact, other translations translate it as contribution. So the contribution itself is said to be a fellowship. But it's the outcome of fellowship. A fellowship that already existed between the contributors, those churches in Achaia and Macedonia, and the church of Jerusalem. They are showing their fellowship, exhibiting their fellowship through this contribution that they're sending. Matter of fact, W. Vine says that the word means common fellowship, sharing in common. He also says that which is the outcome of fellowship, a contribution. In them giving this, and Paul using this term here, indicates that not only was there the contribution to them, and then maybe to all, but there was a fellowship that existed between those who contributed these funds and the them and the all. Let me read you what R.C.H. Linsky says in his commentary. He says concerning 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, the saints are seen as glorifying God also for the single-mindedness of your fellowship with them and with all, that is, all other saints. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, Paul is speaking about something that is far higher than the liberality of the contribution. The saints at Jerusalem were pictured as glorifying God for the single-mindedness of your fellowship with them and with all, that is, for your spiritual fellowship and communion. It is this fellowship of the Corinthians which extends not only to those saints who are being helped at present, but to all God's saints, whether they are helped or not. And that may be the idea of sharing with them and with all. There was the contribution with the church in Jerusalem, but Linsky is saying that it's to all, that he's talking about the fellowship, whether the contribution is included or not. I don't know if that's the case. But I do believe that the fellowship is a part of what they were giving glory to God and giving thanks to God for. And that could not exist between these churches and non-saints. And so the all then would have to refer to saints. Here's what Melvin Curry says in his commentary. Quite a number of expositors understand all as a reference to Christians in general. Plummer applies it to the whole body of Christians. Meyer says, no Christians will be excluded from the sincere fellowship of love. Paul's point to the Corinthians, writes Hughes, is that by their action, they will exhibit the true unity and Catholicity of the church. They minister, it is true, to the believers in Jerusalem, but in doing so, they minister to all believers everywhere. Part always affects the whole. And so, the fellowship that they had with the church in Jerusalem, and they were giving thanks to God, be also extended to all. Who would that all be? All saints. And so this is not a passage that could be used to justify a local church then providing benevolence to those of the world. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying here that those of the world are not to be concerned. We're not to be concerned about them in their physical needs, their physical sicknesses and ailments. We have compassion, and as we talked about last week, we are to be involved in that. When we talk about the work of the local church, the work of benevolence is limited. Well, I want to leave with this, and that is that we need to have that heart of compassion. All cannot refer to all men generally. Each local church is to make sure it takes care of its own need. Having that heart of compassion, that heart of love, applies to us and our relationship with one another. And sometimes we get at odds with one another. Sometimes our feelings toward one another is not what they ought to be because of those differences that we have. Let me tell you something. The Bible enjoins upon us to love one another, to care for one another. That involves being compassionate towards one another. That means, as I'm a part of a local church, I am going to be concerned about every member of that church. I want to know who they are. I want to know what I can do to encourage them, to help them. And that may take time, depending upon the size of the congregation. We're not that large here. But we're meeting everybody. We're getting to know everyone. We know what their needs are. And we take care of one another. And if there's a situation where someone is in destitute need, they're not able to take care of themselves, then we are to be there to help them. If a local church is not able to take care of their own, they then provide for that. Individual Christians have responsibility to help all men, especially those who are brethren, but the local church, out of its treasure, is limited in the helping of only needy saints. Well, I hope some things we talked about this morning are helpful to you in your study of this topic. If you have questions, I'll be glad to talk with you about them. There may be some here this morning who are not disciples of Christ. You've never become a part of the Lord's church. You've never enjoyed the blessings of being in the kingdom, of hope of eternal life, freedom from sin, joy, peace that comes with that. But you can have that, but you must come to Jesus in obedience to His gospel. And if you've never done that, we encourage you to come to Christ this morning. Come to Him believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you become a Christian but you fall away, come back, repent, confess your sins, and go to God in prayer with that penitent, contrite heart. Ask Him to forgive you. Come forward, and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be healed. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.